And so you could go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's unfortunate the pastor wasn't able to make it today, but he is joining us by broadcast. So, of course, I can't go around preaching too much heresy. I have to be careful what I teach and preach. So I'm not going too far off. I'm just going to continue my Sunday school lesson. I had a lot of material, and so praise the Lord that I had this opportunity to kind of finish it up today. And I want to just say that I praise the Lord that I get the privilege of sharing God's word with you guys. And even though it'd be better for pastor to be up here first and second hour, and just unfortunate that he's not able to at all times, but I do praise the Lord for our pastor, and I do appreciate the opportunity that I get when I do to teach and preach, because I greatly enjoy it. And even though I am an introvert and I hate public speaking, but again, I'm a testament that if you do it enough, you can do it. And just like soul winning, after you talk to people enough, you kind of learn the responses, you learn how to handle them, how to, you know, you learn apologetics, and it's the same way. And of course, there's that factor of God's grace, so that he can direct me not just in what to believe and what to teach, but also to be able to teach it. And so let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to be looking at a couple passages that are related to the passage that we're studying here in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4. During Sunday school, we looked carefully at some various difficult passages in the book of Hebrews. And it was, I think, crucial to understand these three series of sermons / lessons. That last hour was crucial to understand where I'm coming from, my interpretation of the passage, which I believe is the Lord's interpretation. And during the Sunday school hour, we looked at some of the difficult passages in the book of Hebrews. We looked at some of the passages and how they relate to the idea of the word rest and to the laboring and to how somebody can fall away. And we also are going to look today at some other passages that relate to this subject in the epistle to the Hebrews, and there are other passages that relate to the subject that we're not going to be able to get into in this little series that I'm doing. I'm just trying to explain where I believe the author of the book of Hebrews is coming from in chapters 3 and 4. What is that rest? That's the whole point, is to understand what this rest is into which we are entering. And so for brevity, I'm only going to end the series today. And so I'm going to look at some passages today that relate to this subject before we conclude our study of this passage and give it some application. During Sunday school, we already saw a couple other places in the New Testament, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12, and in Revelation chapter 14, verses 12 through 13, some other passages that mention the idea of this rest into which we are entering. And they both describe that same rest and that one enters into when they enter into glory, and that both describe that rest, when one enters into that rest, they cease from their labors and from suffering. And so now we're going to look at another passage that clarifies chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, that clarifies that Hebrews chapters 3 and 4 are not saying that somebody will lose his promise of entering into rest if he doesn't labor unto the end. Because he commands us, he's exhorting us to labor unto the end. And so what happens if we fail to labor? And so we're going to look at that idea. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, we're going to see what Paul teaches regarding the same association of Israel to the church. And this is an interesting correlation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1, he says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." We're referring to God leading them through the wilderness with the cloud and through the Red Sea. "And we're all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And did all eat the same spiritual meat, referring to the manna, referring to also God's word that was given to them. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And with many of them, God was not well pleased. And so here again, we see that God was not well pleased with many of the Hebrews that were in the wilderness, that were not able to enter into the promised land, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. And finally, he says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. So who is this passage talking to? Who is being warned here, and what is the context? And so I want us to notice, first of all, that Israel is again used as an example for the Corinthian church this time, and not for the individual Christian. This passage does not say that if a Christian does these things, or not just that he, if he does these things, he could lose his salvation, but also he's not saying that a Christian cannot do these things. The passage doesn't say that if a Christian does these things, he's going to be banned from salvation, and it's also not providing qualifications for being saved, or qualifications to keep someone's salvation. This passage also isn't providing qualifications for entering heaven. Okay, it's not here describing what you have to do to be saved or to endure to enter glory. This passage also doesn't say that the Israelites lost their salvation because they sinned and lost faith. Paul is only observing that they died in their sins before they could enter into the promised land. It is a parable. It's parabolic. It's a metaphor being used to explain a present scenario. Paul here doesn't say that they lost their salvation because of these sins or because they reverted back to unbelief. Paul is using here a physical illustration to relate to a spiritual truth that he's teaching here in to the Corinthians. This passage does not say that someone can lose his salvation because of lust or because of idolatry or because of fornication or because he tempts God or because he murmurs against God. This passage only makes sense if we understand what God is saying here properly, that is given as an example for the church to not involve themselves in these general sins that unbelievers did in the midst of God's people in Israel. Paul is not saying that the Christian is going to be destroyed if he commits all or one of these sins. Paul is saying here that these were sins for which destruction came upon the sinners in the midst of Israel. Understand? That because of these things, God's destruction came upon Israel. Because of any sin, God's destruction comes upon all who are without Christ. That's why we need salvation, because of sin. And so although Paul says that the Christian can fall into these sins, I believe here he's referring to the Christian, that the Christian can fall into these sins, Paul is saying that God provides the victory over these temptations. Nowhere in this passage does Paul say that the Christian commits these sins and that if he does, he'll be destroyed. Okay? Paul is only saying that for these sins, God's wrath comes upon the unbeliever. Because of these sins, God's wrath came upon unbelievers in Israel, and even today, because of these sins, God's wrath comes upon unbelievers also. The same concept is clearly explained in Ephesians chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there if you'd like. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. He's simply explaining that God's wrath that because of these sins, God's wrath came upon those unbelievers. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, he says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Otherwise, there will be consequences." No, that's not what he's saying. He says, "But fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not once be named among you, as become a saint. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And so there he's simply saying, if somebody is in outright sin, because of these sins, he is without Christ, and he needs salvation. He says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things..." Notice the similar language here to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "No man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience." He's saying, you're not to do these sins, not because you'll lose your salvation, not because I will destroy you like I did those in the wilderness. No, you should not do these things, because it is upon the people that do these things that my wrath has come upon them. He says, "Therefore, be ye not therefore partakers with them, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. And thus," he says, "walk as children of light." And so we're provided here another list of sins that describe what lost sinners do, and for which God's wrath comes upon them. And the Christian is not here warned that if he does commit these sins, he's going to lose his salvation. That if he talks foolishly, he's going to lose his salvation. That's not the point. Again, there's no statement here that somebody will lose their salvation if they commit one of these sins that describe what a lost person does. Instead, the Christian is warned not to do or to permit these sins, but to live as a child of God because of his new nature. And so he's exhorted here to not sin, to not do these sins particularly. And so, of course, he's not giving allowance for them. And, of course, God will chastise his children because they're acting against their nature. They're not acting as their father. And so we should understand that of this passage. And so I believe that that's another similar passage where Israel is used as an example for the Christian, and for also how the unbeliever lives his life, how he is exemplified. Next, I want us to look at another passage that some would say refers to somebody losing their salvation in the Epistle to the Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3 through 4, it does exhort the Christian to endure till the end, and to fear, and to labor. The Christian is there exhorted to endure to the end, to fear and to labor. However, it doesn't provide any direct consequences. This is an interesting observation about chapters 3 and 4. It doesn't provide any direct consequences for those who fail to do these things. The only warning is that if the Christian fails to do these things, God's judgment is going to come upon the church and upon unbelievers in the church because of his neglect of the church. That's why the Christian is to labor in the church, because otherwise, if he neglects the field in which God has brought him, there will be consequences, indirectly. And so we're also going to shortly talk about what those warnings are for the unbeliever in this passage. But the main purpose of this passage is to provide a general contrasting description of those who are unbelievers with those who are of faith. That's the point, the main point of Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, that there's a contrast here of those who were destroyed in the wilderness as opposed to those who entered into the rest. The author is saying that those who are in sin and unbelief will not enter into God's rest, and that those who are of faith will enter into God's rest. And this contrast is also explained in chapter 10, verses 36 through 39. So let's go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 10, let's look at this other passage that some would say, along the same lines as chapters 3 and 4, is a difficult passage that could lead somebody to believe that they can lose their salvation. And the question is, can we lose that promise of rest? In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 through 39, he says, "For ye have need of patience." And he explains why they need patience prior to this, through the persecutions that they faced. "For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Isn't that interesting? He says, you might receive the promise after you have done the will of God. He says, "For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry." That's a great promise, that the Lord will come. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." And so just like chapters 3 and 4, this passage also refers to the same idea of a promise of rest, that he says that ye might receive the promise in verse 36. I believe it's that same promise of rest where he refers to in verse 39 as the saving of the soul, that we believe unto the saving of the soul, that referring to that final and ultimate salvation of the Christian. I want us to notice in verse 36 that it says that one might receive the promise after they have done the will of God. And so how do you explain this passage? This is, I believe, not a qualification for entering glory. The author provides the qualification for not receiving the promise of glory in chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, and chapter 4, verse 2, which is when one remains an unbelieving sinner. In Hebrews chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, he says, "But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned? And so sin is the reason for God's wrath, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not," who did not believe to the saving of their soul. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so also in verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, "For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them." And we talked about that phrase, that refers to the same gospel being preached to them as it is to us. "But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it." And so here the author isn't saying that after someone does the will of God, at the end of his life, there is still a chance that he might not receive the promise. If one says that this verse says that one might lose his salvation, then that person is saying that this passage is saying that a person might still lose his salvation even after he has done the will of God his whole life. So then how can one keep their salvation if there's a chance that after you've done the will of God your whole life that you still can lose it? That would be such a life of fear, that after obeying and pleasing God for one's whole life, there's still a chance that God might, I'd see as arbitrarily, refuse to somebody the promise of rest or glory. The author is simply saying here, I believe, that one needs patience in verse 36 to bear through persecution, as we saw prior, and to pray for patience until the end, when he will receive his promise of rest. I believe that's simply what he's saying, is that we need patience to endure through these trials until we enter that rest and receive that promise. In verse 38, the Christian is described as living by faith. He doesn't just say that somebody is initially saved by faith, but he lives by faith. This is a powerful passage. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, he says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." And so the author here is not saying, again, that a man who was given eternal life by faith and then who draws back will lose God's pleasure and lose God's salvation. The "but" in verse 38, where he says, "but," it does not mean that there is a condition for keeping one's spiritual life. Okay, he is not giving here a condition for keeping that spiritual life. In verse 38, the author is only providing a contrast. He's providing a contrast between those who are of faith and those who are unbelievers. The author is saying that on one hand, the just lives by faith. We understand that. He will continue to live by faith, the perseverance of the saints. But on the other hand, if anyone in our midst, in our church, that identifies with Christianity, draws back, that God will not be pleased with him, and that person will face perdition, God's destruction. The point is that when one does leave the world and adopts the Christian faith and associates with God's people, but then he rejects the Christian faith and he leaves God's people and he goes back to the world, it's because he was an unbeliever in our midst who has never pleased God and who will be destroyed in perdition. And also in verse 39, just like in verse 38, it provides a contrast of these two conditions. He says, but we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. And so when one does believe, he will inherently, because he has a new nature, and because he has that promised eternal life, and he is in now God's hand, that he will inherently continue to believe. And that's what I was saying earlier, that if one leaves the faith, if one falls away from the faith, it is because he was never saved. That if a Christian does believe unto salvation, he is believing unto that final and complete salvation. However, if somebody draws back, he is proving that he was an unbeliever all along. And so this believing to the saving of the soul in verse 39 is another way of saying living by faith in verse 38. When one lives by faith, he is believing to the saving of the soul. Also, drawing back unto perdition is an interesting phrase. It's not referring to the Christian falling away and losing salvation. Drawing back refers to reverting to one's old life, his old ways, or his old mentality. Drawing back refers to going back to the world, leaving God's people, and rejecting the faith, which is that Christian faith system. Perdition is another word for destruction, referring to God's punishment in hell. Drawing back to perdition is contrasted with believing unto the saving of the soul. Look at the difference in these two phrases, these two ideas. That you have one person who draws back unto perdition, who stays in his unbelief, and then you have that person contrasted with one who believes, who enters into salvation, but he believes unto the saving of a soul. This phrase is simply saying that when one draws back, he will continue on this path to hell, unto perdition, just like the Christian will continue on his path to glory. Also, I want us to understand, in this passage, in Hebrews chapter 10, the word laboring is not mentioned, because laboring is not a condition for being saved or for entering into glory. Elsewhere, especially in chapter 4, laboring is mentioned because the author is exhorting the Christian to labor in ministry and in trials until he does enter glory. God has created the Christian for the purpose of laboring. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." God has also ordained the Christian and commanded him to labor. In John chapter 15, verse 16, he says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." God has also called the Christian to labor by suffering, not just by working, not just by enduring, but also by enduring and working through suffering for the Lord's sake. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 29, he says, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries." There, the idea of persevering through persecution. which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you, in brackets, an evident perdition, an evident token of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And so there we see that call to labor also in suffering for Christ. And so if someone doesn't labor unto the end, he will fail to please his Lord. But does he displease his Lord and lose salvation? I believe that he will only displease his Lord and not be a faithful and wise servant. That although the Christian might fail to follow the examples of God's creation and the Lord's life that he gave us to follow to labor, the author doesn't say that the Christian loses his salvation if he fails to labor until the end. However, if the Christian does fail to confidently profess Christ, or he does fail to live in the fear of God, or he does fail to labor, he will have other consequences. He will be convinced or convicted by his conscience of the Holy and by the Holy Spirit. He will lose the joy of his salvation, and he might even be chastened by God, and he might also have his life ended early. And he might have consequences when he gets to heaven, when he stands before his Lord at judgment. However, neither Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, nor this passage in chapter 10, verses 36 through 39, neither of them say that the Christian might fall back into unbelief and to lose his salvation. There's also, I want us to understand, in Hebrews chapter 4, verses in chapter 3 and chapter 4, that there's a second important theme in these chapters, that the unbeliever is also warned to make sure that he will enter into that rest. We talked about the first important theme of the passage was an exhortation for the Christian to labor in ministry, particularly in the church, to prevent unbelievers from being in the church and from those being hardened in their sins. And so we had that exhortation for the Christian, but there's also a warning in chapters 3 and 4 for the unbeliever. If a man who left the world, who has identified with God's people, and has chosen to assemble with God's people, if he fails to enter into that rest, it's because he was never saved. One can leave the world, one can come to our church, and one can try to live a righteous life and identify with God and God's people, but that doesn't save him from his sins. And he will eventually forsake Christ. He will eventually not keep the faith in the end. Just like the vast majority of Israelites who came out of Egypt and came into the congregation of the Lord were unbelievers who were promised to never enter into that promised land, there can be some in our midst who have forsaken the world to a degree and has decided to congregate with our church. But even in our church, there can be unbelievers who are promised by the Lord that they will not ever enter into God's glory. Leaving the world, identifying with Christianity, and attending church doesn't gain someone eternal life and entrance into God's glory. The point of chapter 4, verse 1 is not that one should fear losing his salvation because he hasn't labored unto the end. Instead, I mentioned that the Christian should fear that there is unbelieving sinners who attend his church who will come short of God's glory, and that the Christian should fear for the judgment of God upon the church. However, there's more to it, that the unbelieving sinner who attends our church should also fear that he will never enter our Lord's rest. That promise that they will not enter into God's rest is referring to them particularly. That is something to fear. And so I clarified earlier that one doesn't enter into rest by laboring, but by repenting and believing. And so instead of somebody entering into God's rest because of his unbelief, the disobedient unbeliever is promised to never enter into God's rest. And so if there is an unbeliever here today in our midst, he can only escape God's promise to never enter into his rest if he repents and from his sins and he believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the only qualification for entering into God's rest. And so in order for somebody to escape God's judgment and God's punishment, he has to flee God's wrath. He must turn from his sin and his rebellion against the Lord and turn to the Lord to save him from his sins and to take him to that rest that's promised to his people. And so in regard to the unbeliever, the point of verse 11 of chapter 4 is that if he doesn't receive the exhortation of those in the church to repent and to believe the Lord, believe on the Lord, he is going to die in his unbelief. Just like the Israelites who rebelled against God in the wilderness. They died in their unbelief. And so he says, let us labor as Christians to enter into that rest, laboring in the church to those unbelievers, lest there be unbelievers in our midst that fall after the same example of unbelief of those who died in the wilderness. And so we must watch out for them because they might be here. There might be somebody in our midst today, even now, who is without Christ and needs to be saved before his heart is hardened in unbelief and that he willfully goes into a sinful life and turns away from seeking after the Lord and never ends up getting saved. And so there are other warnings throughout this epistle for the unbeliever in the midst of those who congregate. Okay, this is not a new idea. That throughout the epistle to the Hebrews, there are the pronouns us and we and you that are used interchangeably to refer to different groups of people. And that's where a lot of the misunderstandings, and we talked about this when we first studied through the book, that a lot of the misunderstandings of this book is because people misunderstand the pronouns. Who do they refer to? And so in these passages, it's important to properly understand who the us is, who the we is, and who the you is that are being used. These different pronouns can refer to us or you who believe, or it could refer to us or you who assemble, and even those of us and you who assemble that are unbelieving. And so they can refer to all three different groups. It could just refer to the church in general. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we see, let's see what these pronouns refer to in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He says, therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? And so that's interesting who the we is. Paul includes himself. And so the we here, I believe, is referring to those who assemble, particularly to those who neglect God's salvation under the new covenant, under this new dispensation of truth, in comparison to those who neglected the preaching of the truth under the old covenant. And so I believe here the we refers to that we in this church, if there is somebody in our midst that is without Christ, needs to not neglect that salvation. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. We see another example of these pronouns. He says, for it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now here he says they, referring to those who are who supposedly in this illustration, in this hypothetical situation, who believe unto the saving of their souls and don't and somehow manage to lose their salvation, that they cannot regain their salvation. And then he says an example. He gives an earthly illustration for it. He says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected. That the unbeliever who is in sin is rejected by the Lord and is nigh unto cursing. Nigh unto cursing. There, that his wrath, God's wrath, hasn't been fully come upon that person. Whose end, when it does come, is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And so who is the you here? You refers to those who are believers in the assembly. He is convinced of them, that they are not of those who can lose their salvation, but instead they are those who believe unto the saving of their souls, that they are doing things that accompany salvation and proving themselves to be saved. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. Let's look at one last one. I'm sorry, second to last one. The last one will be a short one. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 31. He says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law," they're referring to those under the old covenant, "died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." And so here again, we see the we. Here refers to those who are in the assembly, who are in willful and continued sin, who have that judgment and fiery indignation of God to look forward to. And so we see here that goes back and forth sometimes with these pronouns. And then finally, in chapter 10, verses 38 through 39, he says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall not have pleasure in him, shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." And so here, I believe, by context, that's how you determine who these pronouns are, that the we here are those who have been saved, who have believed unto the saving of their souls. And otherwise, there are those who draw back unto perdition that are exemplified here. And so I wanted us to understand that there is that underlying theme that those without Christ, those who are in unbelief and are still in their sins, there's a warning there for them that they will not enter into God's rest. Instead, they have God's wrath upon them and they will face perdition. However, I must ask, are we not just Christians today, but are we Christians that are laboring to enter into our Lord's rest? If you have no evidence of obedience to the Word of God, and you have no evidence of serving the Lord, and you have no evidence of work in the kingdom of God, then you seem as one who is coming short of the promised rest, according to chapter 4, verse 1. That person seems to come short of God's rest, and has proven himself to be an unbeliever, according to chapter 4, verse 11. In Luke chapter 6, verses 43 through 45, he says, "For a good tree bringeth not forth corrupt fruit, neither doth a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. For every tree is known by his fruit. For of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush do they gather grapes. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh." And so we can understand where somebody's at in their spiritual life, whether or not they are saved, by their fruits, by what they do, what they say, and how they act. And so, if there is an unbeliever in our midst today, even if he fools everyone else in our midst, the Lord will know his heart. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, he says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, why does he share this ability of the Word of God to be able to pierce into a person? And here's why. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto him, unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so there we see the reason why in verse 11 we have that warning that somebody will fall in their unbelief, because God has already seen their hearts, and God knows that they're an unbeliever. Even though they might fool us, even though they might leave the world, they might join our church, they might live as a Christian, and they might talk as a Christian, that doesn't mean that they are a Christian, that God sees their hearts. And as he says in chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. And so as Christians, we are called and commanded and exhorted to labor for our Lord. That this includes exhorting and ministering to one another in the church. I believe that's the main context here in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. That the main way that we labor is by ministering to those in the church. And this includes preaching the gospel also to others outside the church, thus causing persecution that the early Christians faced. That also Paul describes here in Hebrews chapter 10. That the Hebrews were facing persecution for their faith. This also includes enduring trials and opposition and persecution while one is serving God. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, he says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints." This is parallel with the passage in Hebrews chapter 4. That they have labored with the saints, and they do minister, he says. "And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end." See, there we have a better understanding of what this passage is saying because of this lesson. And so that we should stay diligent and to continue having full assurance, because somebody can lose their assurance of salvation. I've dealt with people that lose their assurance of salvation, but that doesn't mean that they have necessarily lost their salvation. The Bible talks about how somebody can forget that they were purged from their old sins. And so there is a possibility that somebody can still keep the faith. The Lord can still keep him. The Lord is faithful even when we're not. I forgot what that passage was that says that even when we are not faithful, the Lord is faithful and will keep us. And so we can lose that full assurance, but we should show the diligence to stay assured of hope, looking forward to that hope of heaven unto the end. Here he's not, and so he says that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so that's the point, I believe, of this sermon, you could say today, is for us not to be slothful as God's people, to labor diligently, to keep the faith, and to not just keep the faith, but to diligently and openly, unashamedly confess it before others so that we can have a better resurrection. And so the Christian is also provided not just this command for us to labor and to endure, but the Christian is also provided the grace that he needs to labor unto the end, so that he will enter God's rest and to hold fast his profession. And Hebrews chapter 4, look at verse 14 through 16, and we'll go ahead and just close with this idea. In Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 14, he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." There he's not saying, stay saved. He's saying, keep professing Christ. Hold fast to what God has given you. "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And so there we see his example for us to labor, that even when he was tempted in his life, we should also labor through the temptation in our lives. And then here's the crux of the passage. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so in verse 16, we see that the Christian needs God's grace to help him to be able to accomplish the labor for which he is called to perform. Like Christ needed as God, he also was dependent upon the Holy Spirit to empower him. And that we need that same Spirit to empower us to perform God's work on this earth. And so because of his inadequacies, the Christian needs to pray to ask God to provide him with the needed grace and the help that he needs to both stay steadfast and to labor. And so again, this passage isn't saying that the Christian needs to pray for God's grace to keep him saved, but that he needs to pray for God's grace to labor, to profess that profession. And so the Christian is promised that the needed grace and help is available so that he can obey the Lord's command to continue the rest of his life in the ministry to others. And so we must be dependent upon God's grace. We must pray for God's grace, not to keep us saved, but to keep us faithful, but to keep us enduring, to keep us professing Christ, and to keep us ministering to one another and to others. And we have no excuse, according to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we have no excuse to fail in this work that God has called us to do. And that work is not to say stay saved, but that work is the labor and the work that God has given us, not to enter into that rest, but to labor until we enter into that rest. That was it for today's sermon. It was a bit technical, but it was important for us to understand a few passages that relate to the same idea and to be able to conclude the subject, looking at how it relates to the unbeliever and to the believer, how the believer is called to minister, and at the same time, the unbeliever is warned to not fail of that rest that God has told him he cannot have because of his sin and unbelief. And so he needs to repent and believe on the Lord. And so let's go ahead and ask Brother Joseph, you want to close in prayer?